Romans chapter 10, where we're going to be looking this morning. We've moved on from Romans chapter 9, which talks about Israel's past, to Romans chapter 10, that deals with Israel's present. One of the things that we've been looking at in these chapters so far is that the Jews failed to understand two things about the righteousness of God. Number one, why they, as a chosen people of God, as the children of Abraham, as the circumcision, as those who were in covenant relationship with God, they failed to understand why they had not obtained the righteousness of God, that all of them had not, because of their standing. And number two, they didn't understand why the Gentiles now had. How is it that Gentiles are now being saved and many of the Jews were not? Now, certainly not all Gentiles are saved, not even the majority. But why any Gentile at all could be saved was something that was difficult for the Jews to understand, even though Gentile salvation was prophesied in their own scriptures. Look at Romans chapter 9, verses 30 through 33 gives the answer, in a sense, in a nutshell. Look at verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, had not attained to the law of righteousness? Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And the Gentiles, though not even pursuing the righteousness of God, had attained a righteousness, that very righteousness of God, out of faith. They had believed what God said. The Jews, Israel, was pursuing. But it doesn't say they were pursuing the righteousness of God. It says they were pursuing the law of righteousness. And so they did not obtain it. They stumbled at that stumbling stone, which is that righteousness is out of faith. They didn't seek it by faith, but they sought it out of the works of the law. And so that's the last verse kind of wraps it all up. Whoever believes on him. Notice the two things. Belief, and the belief is on him, the Lord Jesus Christ, will not be put to shame. That was what was a stumbling block to Israel. Now, as we move into Romans chapter 10, we find there's more specifics given in here about what Israel was pursuing and how they pursued righteousness, why they failed to attain it, and then the fact that they had every opportunity to know God and to attain the righteousness which is of God, and why they did it. So let's look at this. Look at verse 1, Romans chapter 10, verse 1. We're going to read all the way down through verse 8 to get the context of what we're going to see this morning. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. We'll stop right there. Paul expresses here his desire. He says, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. This is what he wanted. This is what he wanted to see. His desire was very strong. This was something that would have caused him great delight to see his people Israel saved. And so he prayed about it. He says, my desire is this. But then he went to God and he prayed about it. He prayed that Israel might be saved. Now, in one sense, I think he's talking about national salvation. The Apostle Paul is hoping that that entire nation, the nation of Israel, will experience the salvation of God, just as he knows the Old Testament scriptures have prophesied will take place. The situation, though, at the time that he writes this letter to the Romans is that the Jews in the homeland, led by their religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they had already rejected the Lord Jesus Christ again. They rejected and crucified him while he was here on earth. And then when the apostles preached as they were led of the Holy Spirit throughout the early chapters of the book of Acts, they rejected him, crucified him, in a sense, all over again. So the Apostle Paul, as he's going and he's traveling, throughout the world, to all the dispersed Jews throughout the world, he understands and he realizes his purpose is not to offer the kingdom to that nation. And he never does. You can look at his preaching. He talks about Jesus Christ. He talks about Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. He's the Lord of glory. He is Israel's rightful king. But he never offers them the kingdom like Peter does in Acts chapter 3. Because that's not his purpose. Now, the nation is made up of individual Jews. So if you're praying for national salvation, you're also praying for individual Jews to be saved. And so that's certainly on Paul's mind as well. This is his desire that these Jews would be saved. And so that's what he's doing. He goes and he preaches to the Jew first in every place where he goes. And he preaches to them the truth about Jesus of Nazareth, that they crucified their Messiah, they crucified the Lord of glory, and God raised them from the dead. And he goes right to the Old Testament scriptures, and he shows them how these things are a fulfillment of those prophecies. And some were persuaded. As far as numbers are concerned, it was few in regard to the whole nation. Most of them rejected. They followed the lead of the rulers, and they rejected the truth and the preaching of the word, just as they did in the homeland. Those who did believe, I think that brought great delight to the Apostle Paul. And certainly we know it brings great delight to God when people come to Him through Christ. Look at verse 2. He says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God. He says, but not according to knowledge. Israel did have a zeal for God. Paul says, I've seen it. I know what it's like. I've experienced it. The word zeal means, when it's used in regard to liquids, it's to heat up liquids to the point where they're boiling. Okay? If it's used of metals, it's to heat up a metal to the point where it's glowing. The word zeal is used to describe those two things. So it symbolically, it means an excitement. It means a fervor for something, to ardently pursue something. And that's the idea behind zeal. You're zealous for something. They had a zeal, but Paul says, but the problem is it's not according to knowledge. The word knowledge that's used there is interesting. It's that word epinosis. It's the usual word for knowledge with a little preposition epi, bridged to the front of it, which means upon knowledge, or further knowledge, or full knowledge. It's also used to describe an accurate knowledge, a perfect and accurate knowledge. It's not that they didn't know anything. Don't get the wrong idea that the Jews were just ignorant. They had the scriptures. They knew a lot of things. They knew about God. They knew about God's character. They knew God was a holy God and a righteous God. They could see by the requirements of the law that that was true. But they did not have a full and accurate knowledge of God, in particular about what God was doing and how God dealt with men in regard to righteousness and regard to salvation. Now, don't get the idea that zeal is not a good thing. It is. Zeal is a good thing. Zeal is an important thing. Even as believers, the Titus chapter 2 says we're to be zealous for good works. And we're created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And we're to have a zeal. We're to burn with a fervor and ardor to pursue those good works that God has intended for us. So it's a good thing. But zeal can, and it often is, misguided and misplaced. That's why when we talk about religious works or spiritual works or serving God, it's very, very important that we have a solid foundation in the Word of God so that we can know what God wants us to do. You look at a lot of religious groups that are out there today, and their zeal would put a lot of Christians to shame. For instance, Jehovah's Witnesses are very zealous for what they believe. They go door to door. Every week, you know, I've had the same people sometimes come to my door several times and want to talk to me about the beliefs and their kingdom beliefs and so forth. So they have a wonderful zeal for what they believe. The Mormons, the same type of thing. They'll devote a couple of years of their life, you know, as a part of their Mormon, participation in the Mormon church to go out on missionary endeavors. So they have a zeal for God. Take the Muslims. Do they have a zeal for God? How many hours do they spend kneeling on their prayer shawls and facing Mecca and praying to their God, hour after hour? And some even willing to die for Allah. So they have a zeal for God too. But it's just like what the Apostle Paul said about the Jews. It's not according to knowledge. It's not according to the truth of God's Word. So they have a zeal for something that's not going to really affect their lives at all. Not going to have any real spiritual impact on their lives for eternity. And so this same thing is true of the Jews of Paul's day. And that same generation of Paul's day are the same ones that crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. In their zeal for God. in their zeal for God. Paul himself could bear witness because he was once just like them. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 14, he talks about that as a young man, he went and he was trained as a Pharisee. And he says, I advanced more than my contemporaries because I was more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Now again, where's the zeal placed? For what? Traditions. For the traditions of my fathers. His zeal wasn't really well placed upon God and upon God's Word, but for the traditions of the fathers. He felt that was the right thing to do, but it was not. In Acts chapter 2, 22, verse 3, he talks... Well, look at that one. That's just back one book. Acts chapter 22, 2. Paul is talking to the Jews at Jerusalem. Okay? And he has an opportunity. They've actually tried to kill him, but the Romans interceded and protected him. And Paul asked for an opportunity to speak to them. And he spoke to them in the Hebrew language. And so they stopped and they listened to him. And this is what he told them. Look at verse 3. Acts 22, 3. He says, I am indeed a Jew. I'm a Jew just like you are. Born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, Jerusalem. At the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law. And notice what he says. And I was zealous toward God as you all are today. In other words, I was just like you. I'm just like you. I had that same zeal for God that you do. And what did that result in? Look at verse 4. I persecuted this way. Now, this way referred to those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way. He says, I persecuted this way, even to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. In the book of Acts chapter 26, verse 9, Paul says, I thought within myself. And I think that's an important thing to see. This is not what he thought based on the study of God's Word. He says, what I thought within myself, that I ought to do many things contrary or against Jesus of Nazareth. I was convinced that that's what God wanted me to do. He had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. That zeal led him, again, to persecute the church, and he felt that that was a positive thing. That was a commendation on his record, that he actually persecuted the church. He had such zeal. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. He talks about this very thing as he writes his first letter to Timothy. Start with me in verse 12, where Paul talks about how he became a part of the ministry of Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although, he says, I was formerly a blasphemer. The blasphemer is to speak against God, to speak against Christ, and he did. A persecutor, he says, and an insolent man. He says, but I obtained mercy because I did it how? Two words that are very important there. Ignorantly and unbelief. Ignorantly and unbelief. See, faith wasn't an important part of the Jews' religion. It should have been. In God's eyes, when God instituted that religion, faith was a vital part of that, as anything else that has to do with God is. But to them, it had deteriorated into simply the works of the law and the traditions of men. He says, I did it ignorantly. I didn't know what I was doing. He says, I did it in unbelief because I didn't believe what God said. Now, the question is, how could Israel not know? How could they be ignorant? How could they be ignorant when they had the Scriptures? To them were committed the oracles of God. They had every opportunity to hear the Word of God, to know the Word of God, to understand the righteousness of God. Why didn't they? What did they not know? Go back with me to Romans 10. Look at the next verse. It tells us particularly what they were ignorant of. It says, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Now, it doesn't say they were ignorant of God. What were they ignorant of in particular?
His righteousness.
They were ignorant of God's righteousness. Now, again, this does not refer to the concept of righteousness. If you had asked them, give me a definition of righteousness, I'm sure they could have done that. You know, doing that which is right and just and fair and equitable, they would have understood righteousness. They were not ignorant. I don't think that God is righteous. I think they understood that. And they believed that that was important that they be righteous. They understood that as well. What they didn't understand is that righteousness is provided of or from God. That's the key thing. Righteousness is of God. He's the one who provides righteousness to men. He's the one who justifies. That's what it means to be made or to be declared righteous by God. That's justification. They didn't understand that He's the only one who can do it. Well, look at chapter 3. Go back with me just briefly to chapter 3. They were living under the law, but they never really understood what the law's purpose was. God never told them that the law was given in order that if you could keep the law, you would be made righteous. The Scriptures don't teach that. The law itself doesn't say that. But that's what they had degraded into believing. And so they didn't understand verses 19 and 20 of Romans chapter 3. He says, now we know this, that whatever the law says, it says to those who were under the law. Why? That every mouth may be stopped so that you have no reason to boast or brag about yourself or your righteousness or your goodness. He says, and that the whole world may become guilty before God. Now, did that include the Jews? Sure it did. The law was given so that everybody, Jew and Gentile, would know that they were guilty before God. Guilty of what? Sin. Simple word. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh, which includes the Jews as well, will be justified or made righteous in God's sight. For by the law is one thing. What is it? Knowledge of sin. That they didn't know. They were ignorant of that fact. Look at the next verse, verse 21. But now, he says, now the righteousness of God, he says, which is apart from the law. And literally that expression is apart from law of any kind. Whether it's the Mosaic law or a principle of law, he says, righteousness of God is totally separated from this idea of law. He says, that righteousness of God has now been revealed. It's not something brand new. It's been witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ. There it is. There's the stumbling block for them. And it was through faith. And it was through faith in Jesus Christ, God's Son. He says, and it's to all, available to all, without exception, without distinction, Jew or Gentile, every person. He says, and it's on all who do what? Believe. But there's no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so this is something that's made known in the Old Testament Scriptures, but they didn't see it. So what did they do instead? Go back to Romans 10. He says, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness. Or you could read that, a righteousness out of themselves. Seeking to establish a righteousness out of themselves, it says they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Look in Philippians 3, two verses of Scripture. Paul, when he's talking about his past as a Pharisee, talks about, if any of you had something to boast about, I've got more to boast about. And he describes it in verse 6. He's giving a list of all of the things that he could have confidence in the flesh. One of the things is concerning zeal. If I were going to be confident about that, he says, I was persecuting the church. You couldn't get more zealous than that. He says, concerning the righteousness which is in the law. How did he look at himself? How did people see him? Blameless. The righteousness which is in the law. Now look at verse 7. But here's the change. But what things were gained to me in the flesh? He says, these I have counted loss for Christ. He says, yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Now look at verse 9. And be found where? In Him. Not having my own righteousness. You see, that's what he as a Jew had pursued all his life. That's what the Jews were still pursuing, their own righteousness, the righteousness of themselves. He says, that's which is from the law or out of the law. He says, but I want to be found in Him, having that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God, the righteousness which is by faith. That's what was needed. The Jews didn't know that. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They failed to hear and believe their own Scriptures. What's Romans 3:10 say? It says, there is none righteous. No, not even one. That's right out of the book of Psalms. The 14th Psalm says, there is no one righteous, not even one. How could they believe that they could attain righteousness when the Scriptures make it so clear that they cannot? Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. The prophet Isaiah says, all of our righteousnesses
are like filthy rags. We are an unclean thing. We are like filthy rags. How can that be accepted by a holy and righteous God? It can't. And that's the best we can offer. It's interesting, those two expressions in Romans chapter 10, where he says, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, those are present tense verbs, which means this was a continuing problem. This was not Israel's problem in the past. This is Israel's continuing problem at the time Paul wrote this. It's Israel's continuing problem today. And it's fact, not just their problem, it's the problem of a lot of people, Jew and Gentile alike, that they're seeking to establish their own righteousness. They are ignorant of the righteousness which comes from God. Look at the last part of verse 3. He says, this is why, he says, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. They have failed to subject themselves to the righteousness which comes from God. They're refusing it. They rebel against it. They reject it. You can look back at the response to John the Baptist's ministry. Look with me in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, Jesus talks about John's ministry and how important it was. And there was never a prophet like John. Look at verse 29. Here's the response of the people to what Jesus said about John. And their response really to John. It says, when all the people heard him, that's Jesus, even the tax collectors justified God having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Now, notice what it says. That when the people heard John's preaching, even the tax collectors, they declared that God was righteous. The idea of justifying God is that is to say God's right about this. He's right in this. And so they were baptized by John. But the Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers, it says they refused to be baptized by John. Look at what it says in verse 30. In refusing to be baptized by John, what did they reject? The will of God. They rejected the will of God. Now, what was the problem they had with John? What's he preaching? What's the crux of his message? Kingdom is at hand. But what did he ask them to do? Repent of what? Of their sins. You see, that doesn't sit with them. That doesn't fit with the idea that I'm blameless. That doesn't fit with the idea that I'm righteous. John came preaching and says, you need to repent of your sins. What did he call the Jewish rulers? A brood of what? Vipers. Remember that expression, snake in the grass? Basically what he's saying about the Pharisees, they're snakes. They're deceitful. And so they were deceiving themselves. They were deceiving the people. They didn't submit to John's baptism. They wouldn't acknowledge they were sinners and even needed righteousness or cleansing. In Romans chapter 9, that was the whole idea of what he meant when he said that they stumbled at that stumbling stone. That whole idea that they needed cleansing from their sins. That the only way they could be righteous was by trusting and believing in the Lord Jesus. They simply rejected that. Now go back to Romans 10. Look at verse 4. The answer to this is this. He says, for Christ. He says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Very simple statement. A very powerful statement. A lot of different ideas about what it means. We see in this statement the same two key features we've seen earlier. The same two key features that deal with the righteousness which comes from God. Christ, centers on Him, is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who what? Believes. There's the two things. Christ and belief. Believing in Him. That's it. And what He says here is to those who believe, to everyone who believes, He is the end of the law. Now the word for end is the Greek word telos. It means something that ends, something that terminates. That's one idea. But it also carries the idea that it finishes. Not just that it stops, but that it finishes or it completes or it perfects. So when we talk about the end of the law, it's the termination of the law, yes, but it's also the finishing of the law, the completing of the law, the perfecting of the law. Now, the question we need to ask is, how is Christ the end of the law? He came into this world. And let me ask this question. Did He fulfill the law? Did He keep the law perfectly? Yep. He did. And in one sense, I think that's brought out in this idea. And I think that's important for us to see that. For instance, when He was baptized by John in the River Jordan, John didn't want to do it. John recognized, he says, listen, you know, I need to be baptized by you. And here you are coming to me. Why? And he says, suffer it to be. Allow it to be now so that we may do what? Fulfill all righteousness. And that's the righteousness which is in the law. Now, what some people have failed to understand is that Jesus Christ did not fulfill the law in our behalf. There are some who teach that. That Jesus Christ fulfilled the law in our behalf, and that His keeping of the law in our behalf, then we don't have to keep the law. Now, again, I never actually thought of that until I started reading commentaries about it, and people actually believe that. That thought never crossed my mind, but some people believe that. And that's the way they're justified. Jesus keeping the law makes it possible for sinners to be justified. If that's the case, there's a big question. Then why did He die? If He could give us righteousness, if He could fulfill the law and we could be righteous through His righteous life, then why did He have to die? You see, that's where it doesn't make any sense. His keeping the law was important. Christ perfectly fulfilled the righteousness of the requirements of the law so that He could die for our sins. So that He could be that sinless sacrifice on our behalf. That Lamb, without spot and without blemish, who paid the redemption price for us. So that was important. But the death was what was important as well. Look in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Look at verse 13. The book of Galatians is written to correct those who were teaching and being taught that you have to go back under the law, that you have to be circumcised and keep the law in order to be saved and in order to please God. Look at what verse 13 says. It says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now, the word redeemed means to, in a sense, free. He has freed us from the curse of the law. He has bought us out from under the curse of the law. Now, how did He do it? Having become a curse for us. You see, the fulfillment of the law really involves the idea that what does the law require? It requires perfect, sinless righteousness. Now, Christ measured up, but we don't. So what He has to do is He has to fulfill for us what the penalty of sin is, which is described by the law, and that is death. And so He redeemed us from the curse of the law, becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And that's from the Old Testament law. That was a symbol, and Christ hung on the cross of Calvary for us, on that tree for us. So what does it mean for us? Look at verse 10, same chapter. For as many as are of the works of the law are what? Under the curse. This is what doesn't make any sense for people who say, I want to go back under the law. This is what doesn't make any sense for the Jews who says, we want to obtain a righteousness of our own out of the works of the law. If you're going to be under the law, what do you under? You're under a curse. As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees simply had to ignore that statement or reinterpret it in some way because they certainly couldn't have believed that they were absolutely perfect and kept the law perfectly in every single way. They couldn't have believed that. I mean, you've got to just pull the wool over your eyes completely and stick your head in the sand if you believe that's possible. It's not. And if you don't, the Scriptures themselves say, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law. What's the last expression? To do them. Yeah, you've got to do it. Verse 11 tells us no one, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. It's clear. It's plain. For the just shall live by what? Faith. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, right from their scriptures. The just live by faith. Not by works, but by faith. If the law, he says, the law is not of faith. He says, but the man who does them shall live by them. What the law could not do, the law couldn't make anybody righteous. And what the law could not do, Christ did by coming and condemning and judging our sins in His flesh on that cross. That's how He was made a curse for us. That's how He has freed us. Freed us from the law. We are now delivered from the law because of the death of Christ. Because the law's penalty has been paid on our behalf. Now, look at one other thing. Look at Ephesians with me, chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse What else does it mean that Christ is the end of the law? It's not just that He fulfilled the law, and particularly that He fulfilled the requirement of the law, that He died for our sins. He took the law's penalty for our sins and paid it in full. And that's what freed us from the law. But it's also, there's clear statements that He Himself, by His death on Calvary, abolished the law. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15. Starting verse 14. For He Himself, this is Christ, is our peace, who has made both one, that's Jew and Gentile. He has broken down the middle wall of separation. Now what separated Jew and Gentile? Well, the law. The law did. Having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. He abolished in His flesh the enmity that was brought between Jew and Gentile by the law. This law was contained in the ordinance. This enmity was contained in the ordinances of the law. He said that's been abolished. The law is no longer operative. Even if you want to put yourself under the law, you're not putting yourself under the will of God. You're doing so outside the will of God. It's simply not there. Colossians chapter 2, it says, He wiped out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, taking it out of the way. And what did He do with it? He nailed it to the cross. The law is gone. The law has been abolished. The law has been fulfilled. Look at Galatians chapter 3. And again, this was something that should have been clear to the Jews, but it wasn't. The law was something that was added to the promise of God. The Jews' salvation was based on the promise God made to Abraham. In you, that is in your seed, all families of the earth will be blessed. Now that was because Christ would come through that nation. Christ would come through the seed of Abraham. But you see, the law came later, and the law was simply an addition. Not an afterthought particularly, but an addition for a particular purpose. But it was never given to do away the promise. It wasn't given to do away the promise of Abraham, given to Abraham. That was an unconditional promise fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He said the law was added, though. Look at verse 21. He asked the question, well, is the law then against the promises of God? Well, the answer is certainly not. Not at all. If there had been a law given which could have given life, truly, righteousness would have been by the law. That's a big if. Okay? If there had been a law given which could have given righteousness, what's the implication? What's he saying? What's he implying in that? Couldn't. There couldn't be. No law at all could have given life. You give man any limitations, any requirements, what's he going to do? He's going to fail. Adam and Eve had one requirement, one restriction. You can freely eat from all the trees of the garden, but just this one tree in the midst of the garden, and the day that you eat of it, you'll surely die. It made very clear, don't eat this tree, here are the consequences. What did they do? It's almost like, you know, she made a beeline for the tree, you know. That's the nature. And they didn't even have a sin nature. They didn't even have a sin nature. We today, we have a sin nature. I guarantee you, you put any law before us, we'd say, how can I break it? That's exactly what we'll do. So it's not true. But look at verse 22. The Scripture has confined all under sin. That's why the law was given, to confine everybody under sin. That the promise by faith in Jesus Christ, there's those two elements again, faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. That's another reason why it was given, to protect the people of Israel, to keep them separated from the nations, and to keep them holy so that God could carry out His purpose through them for Christ to come. He said they were kept for the law, they were kept for the faith, which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor. The word means a child conductor, a disciplinarian, a guardian to protect. Okay, and so the law was our tutor to do what? To bring us unto Christ, and was our tutor until Christ, that we might be justified by what? By faith, not by the works of the law. It was just there to bring us to Christ. But after faith has come, what does it say? We're no longer under a tutor, which means what? That law has been abolished. That law has been taken away. We've been freed from it. Go back with me to Romans 10. Look at the next verse. Look at verse 5. He says, for Moses writes about the righteousness which is the law. He says, you can find this back in the book of Leviticus, chapter 18, verse 5. He says, the law is this. The righteousness which is the law is this. The man who does those things shall live by them. In fact, Leviticus says that. The man who does these things shall live by them. What was the problem? Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things written in the law to do them. And no one could do them. The law was weak. Was the law sinful? Was the law itself weak? No. What was the weakness of the law? Our flesh. The law was weak because it depended upon the flesh of man to do it and to continue in it and to keep it. So that's why it in a sense, failed to make anyone righteous. There is no law given. The Scriptures make it very clear that that's the case. No one is justified by law because you have to do everything in the law. And the law itself said that right up front, Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. Now, look at the next verse. Look at verse 6. But contrast, strong contrast to that statement, the righteousness of faith. The first one is the righteousness which is out of the law. The second one is the righteousness which is out of faith. It's the source of the origin. The righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Now, what this is that this is a quotation from the book of Deuteronomy. Verses 6, 7, and 8 of this chapter, quote Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 12 through 14. Now, what does it say? He says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? It says this, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. And Paul says, that's the word of faith which we preach. Do not reason and stay in your heart. Listen, who's going to go up into heaven and bring Christ down from above? Or who's going to descend into the abyss? The word abyss means a bottomless pit. Okay? That's used and described in Revelation. To bring Christ up from the dead. He says there's no need, what he's saying there, there's no need to have someone on your behalf or for you yourself to have to do something, which is basically impossible. I mean, ascending into heaven. Who's done that? Only just a few. I mean, and only at the hand of God that has happened. Enoch ascended into heaven. Elijah ascended into heaven. But we're talking about here the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself ascended into heaven. And that's been done. Who has come up from the abyss? Who's been raised from the dead unto eternal life? Only one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's impossible. We're looking at something that we would say, this is impossible. But that's why he quotes this passage. Go back with me to Deuteronomy for just a second. I know we're about out of time here, but look at this one passage, Deuteronomy chapter 30. And look with me, starting at verse 11. Look at the preceding verse. The preceding verse says, this commandment which I command you today. And so this is the commandment of God given to that generation of Israel that was going to enter into the promised land. This commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. Listen, I'm giving you a clear statement of what I'm commanding you to do. It's not that mysterious. It's not that hard to understand. It's pretty clear. You can get this. And it's not something far off. It's not something you have to attain to. It's not something that's hard to accomplish. Or you have to have somebody else accomplish for you. And then he goes on. He says, it's not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, we will go over the sea for us, and who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it. He says, the word is what? The word is very near you. Where is it? It's in your mouth, and it's in your heart, that you may what? Do it. The word is near you. The word of God is right here. And that was especially true for Israel, was it not? To them were committed the oracles of God. It's not something far off, not something distant, not something difficult. It's there. When Paul describes it, he relates it not to the law, because God's talking about the law back in Deuteronomy. He's talking about the law that was given to Israel. But Paul says, this is the word of faith which we preach. The last expression there in verse 8. That's what I'm talking about. The word of faith is not in heaven. But you got to go somewhere or send somebody there to get it. It's not across the sea. It's not in the abyss that you got to bring it up. It's not something mysterious. It's not something too hard. It's right here before you. It's near you. It's what I'm preaching to you. That's what I'm preaching to you, that so that men, both Jew and Gentile, can hear it and believe it and be what? Saved. be made righteous, by which men, by faith, can believe the Word of God and be justified. They can be righteous before God. This is the righteousness of God. Now, the question we're going to leave with this is, what must be done to attain this righteousness? We've already seen it's by what? It comes out of faith, believing. And Paul identifies the specifics in verses 9 and 10. Look at Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. This is the word of faith which we preach, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Two things, two aspects of this word of faith. Confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. Number two, believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, and you will be what?
Saved.
My question is this. Are these two verses the gospel for us today? Is this what we have to do in order to be saved today? Is that what Paul is teaching? Is confession with the mouth, in particular, a public testimony before men, necessary for salvation? Now, don't ask the question yet. I want you to think about this. All right? We're going to address these questions next week. We're going to address them. That doesn't mean we're going to answer them to your satisfaction, but we're going to address them. But I want you to look at two things. Remember, number one, the context of Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. And number two, read the whole context of this passage, not just verses 9 and 10, but read verses 11 through 13 as well. Okay? And even remember the previous verse as well. So we'll pick up right here next time, the Lord willing.